wedding. Nearly every Saturday in every city of Australia and many of the towns around Australia, and increasingly on other days of the week, you'll see those cards. You know the ones that I'm talking about. The ones that have the white ribbons from the front doors down towards the front point of the bonnet. And as you catch your eye as they go past, you just know there's a bride in there waiting eagerly to get to her wedding day. And a nervous father-in-law wondering whether he's going to muff it walking up the aisle and ruin that moment for her, for his daughter. Or it's a happy couple leaving the church, heading back to photos or to the reception. A car full of laugh and joy. The nervousness is gone. The anxiety has passed. And yet the reality is beginning to sink in. And all those thoughts crop up in our mind. Weddings. They excite a whole range of emotions. And they remain today largely popular. Indeed, they become big business. There's a wedding industry that is built upon the concept of marriage. And yet, as Al Mohler describes marriage, he calls it a flashpoint of cultural confusion. There's been a steady decline, hasn't there, relating to the traditional understanding of the nature, the value, and the place of marriage in human relationships and within society. This hasn't just begun with the more recent push of so-called marriage equality, as it pursues what it calls same-sex marriage, but really is restructuring marriage into a genderless reality, a genderless marriage. This is not just an expression of the plebiscite that as Australians we will consider reportedly now in February, it seems, next year. It is something that goes back at least to the sexual revolution of the 1960s, if not into the post-war, the returning soldiers and the rebuilding of marital relationships after the Second World War. There's always been a measure of confusion relating to marriage. There's always been a measure of difficulty and pain within marriage. But the last 50 to 60 years, 70 years, has seen a radical shift away increasingly from the traditionally held views of marriage. There, of course, are also the confusion that comes often to children, but even to husbands and wives and those who care about couples that are married. As they look at marriage, there is troubles from within. Despite all the efforts to free marriage from biblical morality, as well as the increased emphasis and availability of resources and training and following up, marital strife has not declined and divorce is on the increase. Even Christians are not exempt from troubles and strife and struggles within marriage. And that includes not only the married, but the singles desiring marriage. Singles recognising a calling of God for them towards a life of singleness, perhaps. And those who have become singles again. As churches around the world, we know the impact of cultural confusion and of personal confusion within marriage and with marriage. But what this cultural confusion about marriage is doing, in many senses, is actually to drive the church back. Back not so much to the drawing board as if to design it all over again, but back to the origins, to the original intent, back to the original blueprint and the architect's notes, if you like, so that we may declutter marriage and of how it works of all the cultural and personal and traditional baggage that we've seemed to have added to it. And we are learning a principle here that every generation needs to do that. It needs to look back, it needs to understand, it needs to not fit in with the culture, but impact the culture with a true and proper view of marriage. To discover, to demonstrate, to celebrate, to hold up, to draw in a gold standard of marriage. The Christian understanding of marriage is based on a straightforward reading of the biblical text, and it's there to which we must go. It is there in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 1 through to Genesis 3 in particular, that we find the gold standard of marriage. And over the next few weeks, that's where I want us to spend some time. For here we are confronted with marriage, the good, the bad, and the ugly. No, I'm not speaking of a spaghetti western where, you know, we envisage a couple ready to draw their guns and shoot off at each other. Though sadly, some marriages may reflect the lawlessness of the wild American West. But when I speak of marriage, the good, the bad, and the ugly, I'm not thinking in terms of a statement of progression. This is what my wife, she said, if you use that title, you've got to make this clear. It's not from, you know, the chapel to the grave. It starts off good, but it inevitably progresses through the bad to the ugly. No, what I mean is that these chapters speak of the origin of marriage, its design within the original intention given in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and then the damage to marriage that has come at the hands of mankind, its disruption, its corruption that is set before us in Genesis chapter 3. And we need to know the good, but also the bad and the ugly, to understand what is happening in our own marriages and to understand what is happening to marriage, to be able to respond, whether single or married, in our present situation. And this morning we take our lead from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And if you don't have it open before you, let me read it once more to you. It's just a few verses. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Very familiar words, but have you ever thought of them really in terms of laying the foundation for marriage, and in particular for a good marriage, even in a fallen world? We see here, first of all, that we are to affirm a very basic reality, a foundational reality, and that is that marriage is God's idea. And yes, it's a good idea, because God says of marriage, as well as all the other things he did in the creation week, it is very good. It is very good. But today, that's a startling statement. It's a statement that is regarded as being within the realm of myth, not of reality. Everywhere we're being told something different, that marriage has come about as a humanly devised expedient It was an accepted structure back in the past that has been useful. It was by mutual agreement, as though cavemen decided that for some reason it would be a good idea. That's a purely utilitarian view of marriage. It has worked and benefited, so it must be good. Of course, we can see why such a notion would be popular, for it allows incredible flexibility in the whole view of marriage and how you look at your own marriage, if you're married. For if it is of human origin, of mutual human society construction and agreement, then it can be altered by us at any time and as times change. We can change the terms, in other words, of individual marriage. We can end it whenever we like. We can alter the model of marriage at any time, as we have embraced de facto and are being called upon to embrace homosexual marriage. Polygamy, incestual relationships are all on the agenda now as well. Polyanomy. But there's another model that is regularly expressed even among Christians. And that is that marriage is the natural consequence of love. You know the old song, at least those that are probably older than 50, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Sounds good, but it is wrong. Dangerously wrong. Now don't get me wrong, of course love is important. Marriage requires love. It's meant to enshrine love, to protect love. It's the safe haven in which love can be expressed in an unguarded way, with vulnerability, knowing you're not going to get it thrown back in your face. That's the intent. Yet while love is important and even vital within marriage, we need to understand it's not the origin or the motivating force for marriage. If it were, it would result in the concept that marriage survives so long as there is love. And that's, sadly, a common reason for divorce. I don't love him anymore. The love has gone. I don't love her. Things have changed. If love fails, if love shifts to a third party outside of that marriage, then regardless of commitments and responsibilities, divorce. For if there's no love, marriage must be dead, if marriage is the natural consequence of love. You see the understanding and how it has corrupted the way that we look at marriage. Love is important, but it's not the basis of marriage. It's not its origin. Again, why not allow then homosexual marriage? Since there is the claim amongst them of genuine love, affection, and sexual attraction, backed up by a desire to formalize that commitment towards one another. Of course, if you are following recent discussions, that's the way that the progressive left and the homosexual lobby are trying to direct the debate on legitimate participants in marriage, and have been doing so very powerfully towards people who would in no way want to enter into such a relationship. They have bought the lie. Love is the key motivator and origin of marriage. See, the problem with the worldview of many today is that its pure focus, if you look behind these things, is upon man, upon humanity, upon people, not upon God. And this is increasingly true with marriage, leaving God out of the picture with the consequence that there is a defective and destructive impact upon marriage that then flows on to family life, the raising of children, and then flows on into community life, relationships at work, at school, at play, recreation, between nations. There must be another understanding of where marriage comes from, one that will actually encourage lasting faithfulness. And that is what is revealed here. It is God who created people, male and female, bringing the first such pair into an intimate relationship to each other, which is later called marriage. Here we read that when God created the first humans, he did so in a very particular way. He didn't just sort of say, oh, I wonder what this will look like. Oh, I can do something different on this side. Let's take a bit of him and try something different. Let's bang them together and see what happens. Party time or war? No, God knew what he was doing, had a very definite plan. And he created the first humans, Adam and Eve, in a particular way. Firstly, he tells us here that he created them in the image of God. He created them to be a reflection of God into this world, of God's character, of God's way of doing things in this world. But we also see that they were appointed as representatives of God's rule. Go, subdue, have dominion over all of creation, all of life within creation. Go out and rule on his behalf. In this context, this means to harness all its potential and to care for it, to make it a place where even more life comes forth and continues the story. And to that end, we read here that God blesses them and actually then gives them a garden, we read in chapter 2, where they can begin this work. He gives them an incredible start. This is better than, you know, in my big fat Greek wedding, where at the wedding, the couple received from her mum and dad a house next door, you know, in the comfort zone of the influence of the parental home. God gave Adam and Eve the perfect start, not just to marriage, but to life, to family life, to the unfolding of that family life through the generations. And he's not just next door. He walks in the garden with them. It's an incredible, wonderful picture. But what we are also to see is that to do this, both to rule as God's image bearers and to procreate rulers in God's image, God created them for each other, bringing them together, not just as a couple, but as a married couple. A married couple with potential of bearing children to the glory of God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, towards the end of Genesis, after the fall into sin, after God's dealing with them and declaring the consequences of their sin upon them, we find in verse 20 that Adam calls the woman Eve. Sounds like up to this time he's only called her woman. I'm man, woman. But it's after the mess up that God records that Adam called her Eve. In that we see that Adam understood, despite the impact of sin upon he and his wife, he understood God's intention, believed it, embraced it, and was rejoicing in it. Even in a fallen world, perhaps even more so, he recognizes marriage in a positive light. Sin did not end marriage. He accepts it, he embraces it, and he wants to use it as God intended. He was able to do so, I believe, because of something else that God said in Genesis chapter 3. That of the seed of the woman one will come who will crush the head of the serpent who instigated all of this in the heart of the woman and the man. In the hope of that promise, he called his wife Eve as the mother of all living. There would yet be life. Life, in a sense, to continue on through the generations till this one came, but also through this one, life in the sense that what we have done will be undone by him. Instead of walking in living death, we will pass from death into eternal life, even as we live in this fallen world. Jesus' commentary then on Genesis' account in Matthew 19 is that what God has joined together, not just marriage as an institution, but every marriage that is in harmony with that institution, Jesus is saying here, God is the real father of the bride. God has brought them together. God has joined them. Most Christians know the origin of marriage, though many are unaware of its significance. If God created marriage in this way as an institution, then it should persist till God cancels it. And he will. Did you pick up in our reading from Matthew 22 that Jesus said that they are not given in marriage in heaven? And there is no marriage in heaven. We will be like the angels. Marriage is an institution for this world. It has its purpose within this world, this life. And it will end. But not till then. And that has implications for how we view individual marriages as being a permanent state to be embraced and worked at till death separates. To give all our energy to it as we are able. We may not be able to stop it, but we need to know where our commitment is. And we need to express that. What Jesus is saying, this has not changed. What God has joined together, he says, let not man put asunder. That means specific marriages. But it also means marriage as an institution. And we need to see the same-sex marriage is rebellion against Jesus Christ. And against God. Marriage is God's idea, not ours. Marriage is God's design, is the second thing. To the question of who can be married or what a marriage looks like as a distinctly identified level of friendship, we see here that the essential design element is identity with indifference. As God made his image bearers, we are told he made them male and female. They were created in different ways, but the point is they were created with equal dignity and value. Both, we read here, were given authority to rule. The dominion mandate here is not Adam's. It belongs to Adam and Eve. This is what they were to do, and they were to do together. This is what their marriage was to be an instrument towards. And yet there's a distinction within them, isn't there? For one is male and one is female. And in this we're given two fundamental aspects of God's design. First of all, there is the fundamental identity as image bearers, and both in the same sense. And I want to stress this, and I want to overstress it in a sense, because that's what the Word of God does. This is the first thing it says with reference to marriage, that the partners within that marriage that are joined together are image bearers. This dominates everything. How they look at marriage, how they function within marriage, how they respond to what is happening within marriage, how they relate to each other and engage with each other, must be on the fundamental recognition, I'm an image bearer, he or she is also an image bearer of God. There is no difference between us at that level. Absolutely no difference, and that's a point that is stressed in the Gospels, isn't it? There is neither male nor female with reference to salvation. There may be loads of other differences according to gifts, but there is, in terms of identity in Christ, there is no difference. There may be other roles, there may be other responsibilities, but none is more valuable to Christ than another. And that impacts within our marriage. Here is the basis of our dignity and value as human beings. This is why children matter, not just adults. Why the unborn matter. Why those at the twilight days of their life matter. While those are in a coma matter, as much as the person running around on the sports field or in one of the five circles of the Olympic Theatre. They all matter because they are created in the image and likeness of God, and you need to remember that within your marriages. You need to remember that in your parenting. You need to remember that when you're leaving home. You need to remember that when you're having arguments about the best way forward or misunderstandings of what you're trying to communicate. It is wrong for one to look on the other as less worthy, of not being as significant or as important as the other. Marriage should not be the death of respect, and yet it seems that way. Yeah. Before marriage, the guy will open the door. After marriage, how long does that continue? That's a simple illustration, a human cultural expression of respect. And I'm not saying that to lock in that cultural expression. I'm just saying it to highlight the fact that there is often a greater tenderness and respect, a care, that seems to dissipate, doesn't it, in the advancing years of marriage. What on earth is going on? Marriage is not meant to be the death of respect. It's supposed to heighten the reality of that respect, because you are one-on-one, 24/7, in contact with another image bearer of God. You see Christ in them. And you should honour them in those terms. How more inexplicable is it when we treat each other harshly, cruelly, within our marriages or in any relationship? Or we treat them with indifference or manipulative control. But more, being made in the image of God gives us a capacity for something, a capacity for real and open relationship, particularly with God. We can relate to God. We can know him and be known. We can sing his praises. We can understand his mindset for life. But you know what the flow-on effect of that is? What we're doing now. I can relate to you. You can relate to me. and it shouldn't stop at the door of the matrimonial home. Marriage shouldn't end communication. It should heighten it. Here you haven't got people eavesdropping on you. Here you shouldn't have the fear of how will this be used against me. Here is an image bearer. Marriage is meant to be a real and beautiful expression of intimacy and togetherness, where there is real communication, where we relate to one another at the deepest of levels, where we move from the superficial, oh, it looks like it's going to be a sunny, warm day today, to the most intimate hurts and feelings and joys that we wouldn't share with anyone else but God, except for my married partner. Because that's where God wants me to share it at the human level. Of all the people we are connected to, our marriage spouse is to be our closest confidant and our best friend. Do you see it that way? Do you practice it that way? Do you long for it and labour towards it that way? We should. But secondly, there's not just the identity as image bearers. There is this fundamental difference nonetheless in gender that is stressed for us in God's design. He created his image bearers as male and female. This teaches us that gender is not merely a personal mindset or a social construct, let alone a manner of choice. And it really addresses this whole issue of transgender identity that is coming up at the moment, the whole emphasis upon sexual identity. Nor is it determined by brain biology or personal traits or personality traits that may be more commonly found or expressed in one gender rather than another. Al Mohler says the binary system of gender is grounded in a biological reality and is not socially constructed. And that's where he gets it from, here in the scripture. It's a biological reality. Gender is an aspect of God's fixed order in creation. Adam and Eve's gender was set when? On the sixth day of creation. They were created, male or female. Adam, male. Eve, female. Different. Their offspring gender is set at conception. And by the way, that also means this male and femaleness, that the gender of each person corresponds to their actual physical sex. It's a biological reality. Further, though both men and women share the image of God, yet we see that God designed them to function in different ways to his glory. That's also set for us here. In other words, difference is not incompatible with equality, nor should we try to erase those differences. Instead, we should be embracing them, harnessing them, bringing them to bear. And we'll spend more time on that later, God willing. For we need to understand that marriage is not about clones, but harnessing and celebrating the differences for the betterment of marriage, for the execution of its place in God's created order. And that means that the idea of marriage is not to force the other spouse to be just like you. And that the one who achieves that somehow wins and gains the perfect marriage. It also tells us that there is no basis here for the same so-called same-sex or genderless marriage. To go down that road is to radically alter the fundamental design of marriage so that it's no longer marriage. It's not just not marriage as we once knew it. It's not marriage at all. It may be a legislated union, but it is not marriage. Marriage is bringing two people in a lifelong relationship where one is male and the other is female. Adam and Eve, as it was once famously stated, not Adam and Steve. And we need to understand that. But perhaps more important than all of that is that we need to see, thirdly, that marriage is God's mission. It serves God's big idea. It's not just his idea, it serves his idea. If the foundational reality with marriage is unity and diversity, then the foundational reality of marriage is partnership in God's service to God's glory. Notice in verse 28 that we read that God blesses this first married couple. And as he does so, he both directs them and assures them of the focus and pursuit of their life. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Exercise dominion over all other life forms and over the creation. But marriage was not the ultimate goal and the purpose of that blessing. Did you see that? I wonder what it is. Have you noticed how frequently the name God is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1? That should give you a clue. It is about God's glory through marriage. As my image bearers, you'll be my representatives through marriage, subduing as well as filling the earth. That's a liberating truth, reminding us that even in a post-fall world, that whether single or married, with or without children, all function under that goal. Sometimes we make marriage the goal within the church. It's not. It's an instrument towards the goal. An instrument towards the goal of filling and subduing the earth to the glory of God. To the glory of God. Marriage where God gives it is to be seen to that end. A man and a woman joined together, pursuing together this God-ordained, God-filled, this God-glorifying union. But so is all of life. And that's why I love Genesis 2. Because glorifying God did not start for Adam when he said, "This is the one." When he said, "Wow, I thank you, God, for Eve." He was actually glorifying God as a single. Did you ever notice that, singles? As a single man, he was serving God in the garden. Naming things, tending that garden. Learning, glorifying God. Then when Eve came on the scene, he just continued glorifying God with a new dimension. But did you notice also that in this they were childless? Having children within a marriage is not the best and only way to glorify God. Sometimes we put people under incredible pressure, don't we? Children didn't come until sin came. But when the children did come, Adam and Eve glorified God. So whether single or married, childless or blessed with children, you are still blessed. And your calling is, in whatever state God has you at that moment, to glorify God. And we should not put pressure on anyone contrary to that, but to support them in that condition. For our common goal is to bring glory to God. Glory to God. And so the goal within marriage is not to fulfill the marriage or to fulfill yourself by focusing either upon yourself or upon the other person or upon the marriage as the sole goal of your whole being. Yes, God gave marriage. We find fulfillment in marriage as a means to live to the glory of God. Marriage wasn't an optional, incidental arrangement in God's agenda. It was right there at the centre of it. That's why it's so important to us, why this plebiscite issue should be important to us as Christians. Because there in marriage, God was tying together the two most significant characters in God's unfolding story. And marriages today, though flawed, are still carrying out, though imperfectly, that same big idea. The glorious purpose of bringing glory to God. Whether in the garden or in the world, it remains. And so we see that it was God's intention there and continues to remain, as you see in Genesis 3, for God to be the central person in marriage. We read there in Genesis 3 that God would walk in the garden intent on fellowship with this married couple. And that reminds me, and I hope it reminds you, and I need the reminding, and I'm sure you do too, that neither the married partner nor the marriage itself was given as a replacement for God. And yet in the midst of joys of marriage, we often forget God. In the troubles of marriage, we often forget God too. The focus goes back upon ourselves, upon the issues, the troubles. But I must finish this morning. If we understand this, there are three basic applications I want to bring to you. Keep things in perspective, firstly. That as great as marriage is intended to be, even in a fallen world, there is something greater. And that is God, the reality of the relationship by grace that we have with God. The glory of God is much more important than the glory of your marriage. It's not the ultimate end, our marriage. It cannot make you complete. It cannot make you happy. Only God will ever satisfy the deepest longings and ambitions you have. And we need to be careful with marriage that it does not displace God in our affections. Don't make an idol of it. Secondly, that said, and because of it, if God calls you into it, marriage and married life is a place where you can and you ought to live and serve together to the glory of God. And you need to understand that marriage then is not a discipleship-free zone. Christopher Ashe writes that in the vision of Genesis 1 and 2, it is both lover and beloved who together put on their boots. I love that. Put on their boots to go into the garden to work. And if God gives them children to nurture them, praying that they will do the same. We need to be asking within marriage is how can I serve God in my marriage rather than how can I have a happy and fulfilling marriage? Thirdly and lastly, surely if we understand this, we will seek God's help as the interested and invested partner in our marriages that he is. Indeed, what Genesis 3 will show us is that even when sin erupts, God comes among us. He speaks his word of grace to us, bringing the influence and hope of the gospel of his Son, not just into our lives, but into all our relationships, including marriage, for those who are married. Here is hope for troubled marriages among Christians. God, who is a present and powerful help. This is what the Christian needs to do in the current marriage confusion. This is what the world needs to see us doing. It needs to see marriages that reveal the glory of God, that draws others to know God, and in repentant faith through Christ, regain what it was lost through sin. That is fellowship with God, lives and marriages, family and community life that glorifies God. It is not just about marriage. It's not just about children. They can end up being a distraction in our debates. It's about God. For here is where human fulfillment and contentment will be found by grace in Jesus Christ. And so there remains one question. It's not what's your view of marriage, but have you found God, married or not? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. There are many things here that need to continue to be mulled over. Help us to do so to your glory. May our marriages, may our family life, may our single life, may our wider relationships, the very fact that as a church we are the bride of Christ, be enriched by your word, shaped and moulded, strengthened to your glory through Jesus. Amen.